We're in a series of messages right now where we're looking at two little words in the Bible that can change the way you think about life. Two little words in the Bible that can change the way you wake up and respond to what's coming into your life right now. Whatever you brought in here with you, whatever your circumstance, married, unmarried, single, difficult marriage, glorious marriage, job you love, job you hate, whatever your circumstance, two little words that can change the way you respond to those very same circumstances. I have nothing to offer you here this morning that could change your circumstances. I have everything to offer you this morning that can change the way you respond to those circumstances when you walk out of here this afternoon. What are those two little words? But God. But God. And today, we're going to see how those two little words can keep you from getting sucked down into the giant whirlpool of discontentment that is swirling all around. Can you hear it? Just the giant sucking sound? Our culture is just swirling with discontentment, discontentment, discontentment. When you walk out of these doors, if you turn on the television, if you look up at a billboard, if you pick up the newspaper this afternoon, if you listen to your coworkers tomorrow, if you listen to your neighbors this afternoon on the ball field, you're just going to hear the giant sucking, swirling sound of discontentment. How are you going to keep from getting sucked into that? See, our culture has trained us to think that there's always something better than where we are and something bigger than what we have right now. It's the what next mentality. What next? What next? What next? And it's not just children that are guilty of this. I've got five children, and I remember especially when they were younger, we actually found in our home that the more we did for them and with them, the worse it got. We would be like on our way back from someplace like the swimming pool or King's Island, and the chirping in the back seat would be, what are we doing tomorrow? What's happening next weekend? When are we going? Wah, wah, wah. It was almost like we did better to give them nothing. There's food and clothing. Just stand there and breathe air and heat in this home that your father has paid for, and that's enough. We're not going to ride any rides. We're not going to swim anywhere. And they'd say, oh, thank you, Father. We love you. But take them to King's Island. Take them somewhere. And it's like just stirs it up. Discontentment. Our culture stirs it up for us. That right now, right here is never good enough. We want more. There's got to be more. There's got to be something else. Why is it that car dealers can persuade us to trade in perfectly good cars every year or every other year and drive something off the lot that you immediately lose thousands of dollars? And yet I am so thankful that some of you do that, because then I can buy them 2 or 3 years later, saving thousands of dollars. So thank you for doing it. Some of you need to keep doing that. But I'll go ahead and give you a tip. You don't have to do that. You can go to Walmart and buy one of those little bottles, this new car smell, and just spray it around in your car. If you got to have that new car smell or leather or whatever, there's all kinds of, you know, smells you can buy now. Why is it that mortgage lenders and realtors can push us to get strapped to what I think is one of the biggest albatrosses hanging around the necks of so many Americans in our country? A house that is so much bigger than you need and far more than you could ever afford. But you did it. But you did it. Why is there places called consignment shops, which I'm also very grateful for, where you can buy great shirts, ties, slacks, dresses, coats, boots, shoes for pennies, pennies off the dollar of the original price? And when you look at them, it looks like maybe they've been worn twice. Sometimes I even see the tags on it. It's never been worn. What's behind all that? What is going on? In almost every case, the answer is the same: lack of contentment. Lack of contentment. The eternal quest for more, more, more. But you say, Brad, I'm sure Christians are living radically different, aren't they? Because of Christ, because of the cross we just sang about, because of eternal life, because of the hope of heaven, because of everlasting life right now bubbling up in me. Surely Christians aren't getting sucked into the vortex of bigger, better, more, 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 more. What do you think? You tell me. Just look around and start with your own life. With some few exceptions, I'm sad to report to you, With some few exceptions, most Christians in America are not living any differently than the rest of the nation. Chasing after the eternal quest for more, the only difference is, sadly, Christians think they've got God to call on and to pray and to get Him to help them get them more. They're just trying to use God. And I know it can be confusing because you got TV programs with guys with hair swept back telling you that's what you're supposed to do with God. But you need to go to the Bible, and you don't find that in the Bible. More, 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 more. Now you might be thinking, Brad, this is not such a big sin, is it? This is not such a big deal. Why would you give a whole message to this? This seems like a little thing. If we're going to play the sin game, let's name some sins that you want to avoid. I'm not sure discontentment would show up in a hurry on anyone's list if we did an icebreaker and said, let's name some sins that you don't want to commit, that you don't want to commit the rest of your life, if sins that you were going to avoid. I'm not sure discontentment. It might be a while before anyone came out with, well, discontentment. But I think, folks, discontentment is taking out and taking down Christians at an alarming rate in our country. Discontentment. Faster than a lot of the blatant sexual sins that you know you ought to be on guard against, that you know you need to be alert to. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to be on guard against that. I want to be careful there. I want to have hedges in my life there. But listen, Satan knows if he can get this little seed of discontentment planted in the soil of your heart and mind and life, it's just a matter of time before he can get you to cross the line into some big, bad sin. But it started with discontentment. So many times, so many of the heart-wrenching, life-shattering, show-stopping sins that people step into and fall into, if you trace it back, it can be traced back. If you follow the trail of where it all began, so many times you can trace it back to discontentment. That's where it started. Discontentment. Not enough. I'm not content. Nobody, probably anyone who's in big trouble, woke up and said, I just decided one day I'm tired of being faithful. I want to be an adulterer. You know, I'm tired of being honest. I want to embezzle money. That's where the fun is. Now, why do people embezzle money from their employers? Because they're not content with the house they have, and that's a way to get more money. Why do people commit adultery? Why do people commit any number of sins? Not content with what they have, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's sexual pleasure, whether it's your house you're living in, your car you're driving, whatever it is. Folks, discontentment is what's driving so much of it. But God. But God. God has given us everything we need to break free from the stranglehold of discontentment in our land. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 for us to see this morning, what has God done for us? What has God done for us to help us break free from this stranglehold of discontentment? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, and I do hope you have a Bible with you. If you're coming to our church regularly, I want you to get a Bible. I want you to have your own Bible. Because it's God's word that is eternal. It's God's word that Isaiah 55 says won't return unto him void. It's God's word that'll change your life. Not my words. Not what I think. Go ahead and lose your little orange sermon note sheet if you want to. But hang on to this. I want you to have one of these. A Bible of your own that you can mark up and you can see the eternal, powerful, life-changing words of God. I'm going to be reading in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. You follow along. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Basically, the book of Philippians. Now, if you remember, the New Testament has 13 or 14 epistles. Those are letters. So Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Those are all letters that mostly Paul wrote to groups of believers living in a city named Rome. And so the letter's called Romans. This is a letter from Paul that is basically a thank you letter. So put it in context for you. It's a thank you letter. Paul is thanking them because they have sent a gift to him to meet some of his needs. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. For I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, but my God. Now, if you don't have a but there, it's because I believe the Old King James is the only translation that translates verse 19 beginning with a but. All the others are and. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to see here in these verses this morning, these 10 verses, three changes that start to come over your life when you step into God's classroom of contentment and you start to really learn contentment. And notice, I want you to get this in your mind this morning. Contentment, getting contentment in your life is a process. It's not instantaneous. You will not get this instantaneous. This is not fast food. This is not instant coffee. This is not instant anything. It's a process. When you begin to choose moment by moment, when you make a choice for contentment, when you choose contentment moment by moment, when you choose contentment day by day, as you choose it enough, you begin to build a lifestyle. I want you to see three changes that will come over your life when you get a hold of contentment, when you get in God's classroom and you learn it. Here's the first. Here's the first change that will begin to come over your life. When you get a hold of contentment, your circumstances no longer set the tone for your life. When you get a hold of contentment, your circumstances no longer set the tone for your life. In other words, your circumstances no longer control the joy meter in your life. Your level of joy, what kind of day it is for you, your mood is not determined any longer by your circumstances when contentment gets a hold of you in your life. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And before you rush in and say, well, that's easy for Paul to say. He doesn't have the wife I have. He doesn't have the husband I have. He doesn't have the stinking job I have. He doesn't have the health problems I have. He doesn't live in the house I do. He doesn't have the in-laws I do. He's not got the kids I do. You're right. He didn't. And I'm glad you brought that up. Because where was Paul when he wrote this? Prison. Oh, okay. You're doing better. Did Paul have a beautiful wife and a 5-bedroom home and an air-conditioned enclosed chariot with snappy chrome wheels? No. No, and Paul was in prison, and I guarantee you that prison didn't have large flat-screen TVs and a weight room and a cafeteria plan. Mm-mm. Yet Paul was content. And get this, more than content. He was more than content. Paul was joyful and thankful. Joyful and thankful. More than just content. See, the book of Philippians, if you read through this book, the book of Philippians in all of the New Testament is the most joyful, thankful book in the New Testament. 27 books in the New Testament. It's the most joyful. It's a joy book written by someone in prison. Joy. You say, how do you know that, Brad? Read the rest of it. It's just 104 verses. It's a short letter in 104 verses in Philippians. That's all it is from start to finish. In 104 verses, Paul uses the word joy, rejoicing, glad 20 times. 20 times. It's scattered all through this letter. Joy, rejoicing, glad. Paul was bubbling over with joy as he writes this letter because his focus, get this, his focus is somewhere else and on someone else other than his circumstances. Bubbling over with joy. Let me give you just a little glimpse of what I'm talking about. Jump back to chapter 1 of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 18. I want you to see a couple places where you see the joy and you see the rejoicing and you see the gladness that Paul has. In verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I will rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Now, to put this in context, you got to understand, you might say, well, of course, he's rejoicing that Christ is preached. Let me tell you what's actually going on. If you read all of chapter 1, which we don't have time to do, you'll find that Paul has gotten word. Imagine being in prison. That's hard enough. Thinking the things that you want to do. He's got a passion to spread the gospel. He had a ministry going. He's got churches that are planted that he wants to check on. He's got believers. He's got loved ones. He's a regular human being, and he's been cut off from all that. And he gets word now while he's sitting there that people are preaching the gospel to spite him and to get ahead of him and to have a ministry bigger than him while he's in prison. That's their motivation. That's the talk. I want to be ahead of Paul. I want to do better than Paul. I want to be the name now. I'm glad God sidelined him. I'm going to be the name. I'm going to be out there. I want to be the main billboard evangelist right now. Paul gets word of that kind of attitude, that kind of ugliness in the Christian camp. Hello. And he says, even then, I don't care. I don't care. He says, so that's verse 18. Now read it with that in mind. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, so in pretense he means people preaching for the wrong motive, with the wrong attitude, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Skip on over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, with dog, all three of those phrases, he's referring to the same group of people that he wants them to watch out for. It was not a compliment in that day to call someone a dog. I know some of you may love dogs. It was not a good thing back then. You know, dogs were what we found out on the garbage heap, eating garbage. They were outside the city. So he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. He's referring to the Judaizers. Judaizers, those who keep rushing in behind him after he's preached the gospel, after he's proclaimed Christ, after he's proclaimed salvation by grace alone, not of works, not anything you do. The Judaizers keep rushing in behind wherever Paul has been and saying, oh, yeah. Paul told you about Christ. Paul told you about a risen Savior. Paul told you about the cross and how your sins have been paid for. But you still need to do these things. Let me give you a list. You still need to keep these laws and these commands. He says, beware of them. And then look what he says in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He said, we're not putting any of our confidence in what we do, a list that I can keep, and following all these commands. I rejoice in Christ Jesus. If you grew up in the church, then you're probably going to know chapter 4, verse 4. Look over there. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. When? And then in case you didn't get it, he says, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And these words are coming from the lips of a man who is imprisoned. A man who's watching his ministry come to a halt. A man who's getting word that there are people out there trying to undermine him, slander him, get ahead of him. And he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. Even in that, he's saying, you know what? As long as Christ is preached, as long as Christ is preached, as long as the gospel is going forth, I rejoice. Let me ask you this morning, what about you? What about you? See, it's obvious for Paul to talk this way that his focus is on something else and someone else other than his circumstances. What about you? Where's your focus? Where's your hope? What is your joy tied to? See, Paul has a joy that's just bubbling out of these 104 verses. If you don't, why not? Chances are you've tied your joy to something other than Christ and the gospel and God's promises and the spiritual riches that he's given you. Where's your joy tied to this morning? Where's your hope? What's your focus? But now, before we go any further, let's get a good definition of contentment. If we're going to talk about this for a whole message, what do we mean by contentment? Well, Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, gave us a really good definition of contentment. And my small group memorized this with me this year. And so wherever they are, I want them to stand to their feet. No. But I expect them to say this nice and loud. Christian contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs says, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and loving control of every circumstance. Now, that's a great definition. Christian contentment. Notice, Christian contentment. See, it's based on something different. Do unbelievers ever get content? Not fully, but when they do to any degree, it's based on what I've got. Things are going my way. The job's going my way. Health's going my way. Marriage is going my way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to. And notice, here's what also separates Christian contentment from just a worldly trying to do it. Freely submits to and delights in. Ooh, that's hard. That's hard. See, just the submit to would be just biting on a bullet. All right, I'm just, okay, here we go. Contentment. Oh, yeah, bring it on. Oh, yeah, glory of God. Woo, praise God. Ah. No, just like surgery back during the Civil War. You know, yeah, cut my leg off. I'm ready. Go. No. Which freely submits to and delights in. Oh, you start to delight in because you start to believe that you know your God well enough that whatever he's doing in your life has got to be better than what you would have planned. Even when it's hard. Submits to and delights in God's wise, notice, he's too wise to ever make a mistake, and loving. He's not capricious. He's not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. He's not a cold, feelingless, unemotional God. He's wise and he's loving and he's on it in every circumstance. That's contentment. That's what we're talking about. Do you have any of that in your life right now? Sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. See, when you don't have contentment, when you don't have any of that, I tell you what you do have. You've just got a constant churning. There's just a churning about where you are in life. Some of you, it's like a washing machine that's just, and it's continual. Just that agitator, just going. Because you're just so dissatisfied with where you are in life, with your health right now, with that job that you can't stand, with that spouse that's not being what you want them to be, with those kids that are not doing what you want them to do. It's just like a constant churning. Sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and loving control of every circumstance. Paul had that, and he was sitting in prison. But before you start to feel too badly about where you are, maybe thinking, oh, man, wish I was like Paul. Maybe it's just his personality. Yeah, he's just born that way. He's very upbeat, very positive, very joyful. Uh-uh. We've got a tip-off in these verses that let us know Paul's no different than anyone sitting in this room. No different. There's a word that Paul uses two times in verse 11 and 12 that tells us Paul didn't show up on this earth this way. Paul wasn't just naturally upbeat and positive. What's the word that Paul uses two times that lets us know this condition of contentment that we're calling you to from God's word is not automatic? It's not your default setting. It's not your hard wiring right from birth. What's the word he uses twice? Learned. I have learned. I'm not just this way. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned. That's why I started off talking about getting into God's classroom of contentment. Now, good question. You might be thinking, well, how did he learn it? I want it. Bring it on. I want it. I need contentment. Is it a booklet? Is it in the book nook? Is it a tape series? Is it a seminar? Is it a retreat? You're not going to like my answer, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, because it's the only answer. It's the only way. Paul learned it. You know how he learned it? Paul learned it in the classroom of hard knocks and opportunities, being placed in situations and opportunities where he had an opportunity to trust God even when the circumstances looked very scary. That's where you learn contentment. See, you don't learn contentment the year that you get the bonus, you get the job promotion, the kids all score well on the SAT, you know, hair grew back on your bald head, crow's feet went away on the side of your eyes. I mean, it's just a banner year. It was just great. That's not the year you learn contentment. Contentment is learned in the midst of those circumstances that you would never have wanted to be in. That's the only place you learn it. Maybe some of you are in that classroom right now. Maybe you're in it. God has led you to it. You're sitting in the desk, but you're still fussing, saying, I don't want to be here, don't want to be here, don't want to, you're not even looking at the board. You don't even want the next assignment. Remember, God signed you up for this class. He's sovereign. Sinful people may be the key players on an earthly level in what's going on in your life, but your sovereign God is the one that signed you up for the class. God is sovereign. God signed you up for the class you're in right now. He picked the timing, the teacher, the credit hours, the length, and just the right curriculum that he thought would get the job done in your life. So don't fight it. Don't flee. Submit, surrender, and put your focus somewhere else and on someone else other than your circumstances. Had Paul learned contentment? You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can see documented there just some of what Paul went through. If you want to and you got your Bible open, keep a finger or bookmark in Philippians and flip over to 2 Corinthians. If you're in Philippians, go left. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 documents just some of what Paul went through to be able to say, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul learned contentment through three missionary journeys in which he experienced as much intensity, persecution, adversity, and trials as probably any human that I'm aware of, any personal testimony that I'm aware of. Five times, folks, when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, document just some of what Paul went through. Five times, Paul had his back laid open with 39 lashes from a whip. Not once. One time would be enough to remember and talk about. And the Roman, the concept for them was that 40 lashes would kill a man. So they would do one short. 39 lashes with a whip. Not one time, five different times. Imagine what his back was like. Imagine what his back looked like and felt like. And this isn't a day where I'm sure they didn't administer surgery and good care after that. It just healed up a mess. Open, long lacerations that just healed a mess. Without antibiotics, without painkillers like we had today. Five times. Three times beaten with rods. Beaten with rods. Three times shipwrecked. Paul knew what it was like to wake up outside the city gates, face down in the dirt where you have been stoned and left for dead. And they think you're dead and you're almost dead, but you're not. And then pick yourself back up and drag yourself to wherever the next location is you were going without ibuprofen, without Advil, without Tylenol Plus or any of that. Imagine the pain he lived with constantly, just from the things we've said his body went through in a day very different than our day regarding medical care. He knew all about being cold, sleepless, hungry, naked, imprisoned, abused, slandered. Listen, if you want to talk about physical distress, Paul had it. Hunger, cold, beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck. And on top of that, if you go one more chapter to the right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you find out that Paul says physically he had a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was, it drove him nuts. It was very painful. The word in the Greek is not thorn. It's unfortunate that it's translated thorn, because when you think, okay, well, whatever, splinter, deal with it. The word in the Greek is a stake. He had a stake in his flesh. Physical distress, Paul had it. What about emotional distress? Paul had it. Ridicule, loss of prestige, loneliness, desertion, rejection. What about spiritual distress? Paul had it. His burden for all the churches, attack from false teachers, attack from fellow Christians, and attack from the spiritual forces of darkness. After reading Paul's list in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, it makes you want to just get quiet and say, what was I complaining about? What was I complaining about? Think of the last difficult or unpleasant circumstance you were in. Maybe it's right now. Right now in your life. How are you reacting? How are you responding? Are you ranting and raving? Are you lashing out at God and others around you? Are you whining, pouting, doubting, freezing up with fear, abandoning the faith? Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be abased and to abound, to be full and to be hungry. Let me show you a second change. When you begin to get a hold of contentment in your life, your circumstances no longer set the tone for your life. Secondly, second change is when you get a hold of contentment in your life, your own strength no longer dictates how much you can endure. Your own strength no longer dictates how much you can endure. It's not just how strong and how tenacious is Rick or Roger or Tammy or Sally or Mary. It's not just your own. You're just the kind of person that can go through a lot. When you begin to get a hold of contentment and you begin to really learn it in God's classroom, it ramps it up quantitatively and qualitatively beyond anything you could do in your own strength. Far beyond what your own strength could endure. Look at verse 13. It's where we see this. In verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That one verse is the key, is the linchpin on which it's the flywheel on which all the rest of this argument hangs. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yet that one verse, I think probably more than any other verse in the Bible, has been jerked out of context and used repetitively and continually for everything under the sun except what he's talking about in this passage. This verse gets quoted at more athletic events than anything in the world among Christians. To win the basketball game, to win the volleyball tournament, to win the pig marathon. And I'm not saying you're going to go to hell for doing that. And I'm not saying there isn't a bit of a principle that you could apply from that. But folks, it's so rare when we ever even think of using the verse in its context. What in the world was Paul? Because see, running a race, running a marathon, being the top salesman this year, getting that promotion, getting to the next level. We love to quote this verse and use it as verses. I can do all things through Christ. I can run this race. I can win this game. I can get to that next level. I can meet that sales quota. We love that. Because we're doing stuff that we want to do. The verse is actually saying, when you're stuck somewhere you don't want to be, when you're living a life you wish wasn't yours, when you're surrounded by people you wish would disappear, when you're living and breathing in a body that you wish was someone else's, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is the all things you can do? Be content with what you have, where you are, how you feel. Nobody gets very excited about that. Because see, we want someone to give us a message on how to pray and some secret and some trick for God to get us out of those circumstances. Don't give me a message about contentment, how I stay there and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want that verse to be how I get out of this. Yeah, that's what he can strengthen me to do. Get out of this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can stay right in this with joy, with gratitude, with thankfulness. And shine for the Lord. Now, don't hear me saying there's no place for praying for your health, praying that God would heal, praying for a different job, praying that God would work in your marriage. Don't hear me saying you, because see, contentment is not the same as just fatalism. Okay, well, whatever. No. But folks, while you're praying, rejoice. While you're praying, give thanks. While you're praying, go ahead and be a blessing to others and serve others and keep your focus on the main thing in Christ and the gospel and God's promises. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The all things is in reference to I can be in circumstances I do not want to be in. Now, we live in a culture as Americans that we struggle with that. Because we're so used to, there's got to be a solution to this. If I don't like it, let's change it. If I don't like it, let's fix it. If I don't like it, let's get on. And then, unfortunately, we live in a culture that all you have to do is turn on your television and there's people with hair swept back telling you that the Bible actually teaches, don't just be happy where you are. You get God, you get enough faith, you start believing enough, you start praying in Jesus' name. Ha! You pray in Jesus' name. He's going to change that, right? I'm believing it right now, right now, right now. Right now, right now. I am rich now. I'm driving that car now. I'm healthy now. I feel terrible, but I'm healthy right now. Well, we got all that nonsense. I mean, who has seen a message lately by someone passionately communicating contentment? Drive the car you have now to the glory of God and roll down the window and say, "Woo! Hallelujah! Look at." Nobody's preaching that way. Nobody's telling us that. And the flesh already is saying, don't be happy, don't be happy, don't be happy. And then someone comes along and uses Bible verses out of context to give you a biblical, supposedly, premise to stand on to go that way anyway. Nonsense. Turn it off. It's wrong. You won't find it in the Bible. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can choose contentment and glorify God in the good, in the bad, in health, in sickness, in rich, in poor, all things, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned it in the classroom of hard knocks, trials, adversity, difficulty, the furnace. And let me ask you, as Paul quoted that, as Paul wrote those words and mailed it to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What did Paul have we don't have? Anything Paul had that we don't have? No. We have what Paul had. Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. You got the Holy Spirit. You got direct access to his throne through prayer. You've got everything Paul had. And he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can be in those adverse circumstances. You can do it. Not in your own strength. Oh, no, no. But through Christ who strengthens me, I can and you can. Third change that'll begin to come over you when you get a hold of contentment in your life. Third change is that your personal security, your personal security and sense of well-being in this life no longer rides on what you can see and hold on to in this life. When you get a hold of contentment, your personal security no longer rides on what you see and what you can hold on to in this life. Look at verse 19 and 20 in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 19 and 20. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice in verse 19, something just happened. Something just, there's a movement, there's a switch in Paul's tone and in Paul's manner at this point in the letter. He's beginning to wrap up his argument. He's landing the argument. He's sticking the landing, and he's closing this letter. And he has gone from preaching and teaching to testifying. Personal test. He is switching now to a personal testimony. Look at the possessive pronoun. Well, what's it say? What's in front of God? My. He said, I've been talking to you. I've been exhorting you. I've been teaching you. I've been proclaiming. Now I just can't help it. I got to tell my own story. I want you to know. I want you to know, Philippians. He wants us to know today. My God has supplied all my, he'll do it for you. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches. Paul has had a front row seat for 25 years now. See, this is one of the last letters he wrote. 1 and 2 Timothy are the very last, but this was one of the last. Paul, God knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus, I think it was, in AD 34. He's writing the letter to the Philippians in AD 62. This man has seen a little over 25 years of God's faithfulness. Not 25 years of extreme comforts. No, no. But 25 years of a front row seat at close range, seeing God come through, seeing the power of God, experiencing the grace of God, tasting the goodness of God. And he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He will. He's done it for me. He'll do it for you. The same resurrected Jesus Christ and resurrection power that was in Paul is in every believer today. And when that begins to fill you with a confidence and a sweetness, that quiet, gracious, sweet, inward frame of spirit, you can be set free from all the clawing, grasping, scraping, gripping, griping, trying to hold on to all that the world says you gotta have to be happy. And maybe you're thinking, sitting there, well, that's fine for Paul to say, he's never had anything. He doesn't know any different. But Brad, I've known what it's like to have it. I've had the home. I've had the job. I've had the salary. I've had the prestige. I've had the position. And it's really hard to be content, bucko. It's really hard. Paul maybe's never had it. Wrong. You'd be wrong. Paul had a very affluent background. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading teacher of the day. And if you recall, before Paul was converted, he was known as Saul of what? Tarsus. And let me tell you something about Tarsus. You could not be a citizen in the city of Tarsus without being a man or woman of significant means, substantial means, possessing substantial means. So Paul knew what it was like to have the good life. Paul knew. Paul had lived it. To have all the stuff the world says really matters. But Paul says he'd rather have the God life than the good life that all the world is chasing so hard after. And when you listen closely to Paul's testimony, you'll understand why he could think this way. You think, how can he think this way? How can he be content? How can he be joyful and thankful considering what he's lost? Considering he's lost. Well, see, Paul's not just the biggest loser. Paul wasn't focused on what he'd lost. Paul was focused on what he'd gained. See, there's a great gain somewhere in here. There's a great gain. And Paul gives his personal testimony in greater detail in this same letter in chapter 3. Turn back to chapter 3. And look, Paul is not just mindful of what he's lost. He is most aware of what he's gained. What he's gained. Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, it's personal. My Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, the word loss has been used a lot here. But watch where he's headed. The loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Oh, yeah. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Yeah. Hebrew of Hebrews. Well known. Esteemed. Honored. Respected. And guess what? On his way to hell. Religious. Zealous. But on his way to hell. And now Paul says, I gained Christ. I got Christ. Christ lives in me, the hope of glory. His righteousness is my righteousness. Heaven is my hope. His power is in me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. That I might gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was focused on his great gain in Christ. Great gain in Christ. I've got Christ's righteousness. I've got Christ living in me. You see, the problem for so many of us as Christians today is not that we don't want God. It's not that we don't want God. We want God plus. God and. We want God and the perfect spouse. We want God and the perfect children. We want God and the impressive career. We want God and the exotic vacation. God and the lake house. God and the big bonus. God and you fill in the blank. But God is not enough. God's just not enough. It's not enough. James MacDonald, in his excellent book, Lord, Change My Attitude Before It's Too Late, says this, the hard truth is that I'm rejecting the sufficiency of God in my life. I'm saying, in effect, God, you're not enough for me. You're fine where you fit, but my life has better be a whole lot more than just you. I need experiences and relationships and opportunities, lots of them in increasing measure. My life had better not be boring either, God. I've got to have lots of grins and lots of fun all the time. It's fine if worship is one of them, but I want way more than that. See, biblical contentment is a God sufficiency, a soul sufficiency, that you're so filled up and focused on and aware of and delighting in and experiencing something so much better than the trinkets and baubles of this world that you can be content. You can be content because your focus is somewhere else and on someone else. See, in Paul's day, as he's talking this way and he's using the word contentment, in Paul's day, there were a group of people, the Greeks and the Stoics, who were big on contentment. But their way to get it was radically different than what we're being taught here from Scripture. It was all centered on self-sufficiency. Their path to contentment was self-sufficiency. The highest aim for the Stoics was to be entirely self-sufficient, to work yourself up into a state of mind that you are independent of all other people and you cut off all emotion in your life until you get to a place where you don't care about yourself or anyone else. Listen to one of their teachers, Epictetus. Here's how he instructed his students. He said, quote, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a house. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you will come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. Now, folks, that's not contentment. That's sick. That's just sick. And that's something radically different than what Paul is teaching. God's word offers so much something so much better. Better. God's word offers you something so much better than just playing word games, trying to erase your emotions and trying to pretend that you don't care, that you don't care, that you don't care. God gives us a suffering Savior who died in your place, who stepped into this world, who sympathizes with your weaknesses, that knows the hurts. Wherever you're hurting this morning, however you're hurting, to the extent that you're hurting, you have a Savior, a Redeemer, a High Priest who knows. Who knows? God's Word says He sympathizes with our weaknesses, all of them. He empathizes. He knows. And He cares. He took on flesh and entered this world to be a believer, a High Priest. That when you call on His name, you're calling on someone who knows and cares. cares? And went to the cross and paid the price to redeem us and to redeem this fallen world. So that pain that you're in, that suffering that you're in, that brokenness that is all around you is not going to last forever. He came to redeem us and to redeem this fallen, broken world. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But is Paul the only one that can do that? Is it just Paul? Can anybody today do that? About a year ago, a young couple in our church family here, Jonathan and Laura Fazekas, experienced this very soul sufficiency that I'm talking about. Not a self-sufficiency, soul sufficiency, a God sufficiency that carried them through one of their darkest hours that anyone could face. As they watched their little newborn daughter, Samantha, over a period of 4 months, die a slow death. And I want you to hear what they wrote, what they testified of in writing 1 month after her birth. 30 days into knowing we have a daughter who will die. Unless there's a miracle, doctors, she will die. She's not going to live. Listen, on June 17th, this past summer, they wrote this. Most of you know that our family's in the midst of a trial. Our daughter Samantha is dying from a large hole in her heart. Some days she appears very weak and other days fairly strong, but the medical tests indicate she will only live a few more months. We love raising children. We were so excited for this fourth little one to be added to our family. Though the news is over a month old to us, we still shed tears at the thought of losing someone so precious to us. Now notice, Christian contentment is not an emotionless contentment. It's not a tearless contentment. Folks, don't for a minute think that if you're really content, then you wouldn't cry, that it's wrong to cry. That is not what the Bible teaches. You cry with hope, though. You cry still rejoicing through the tears, knowing you have a wise, loving, sovereign God, and you may not understand it all now, but He is holding you in this very moment. But tears are most appropriate. It says, even now we still shed tears at the thought of losing someone so precious to us. At the same time, we know full well that the Lord gave Samantha life in His perfect will. We know that God made no mistakes when He knit her together in Laura's womb. We know that the Lord has measured out the number of her days no less accurately than for any of us. Yet we find it a difficult path to submit our hearts to these doctrines. It's hard to trust in the Lord's leading when your affections resist the path He's chosen. In answer to this struggle, we've been thinking about the context of Paul's confession in Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then they say, when Paul says he can do all things, what are the things he has in mind? Well, the thing he's able to do through Christ is to be content in feast and in famine. Paul is saying here that whatever providences God puts before him, whatever the hardships, whatever the trials, in whatever state I am, to be content. Laura and I can testify that it is humanly impossible to hold the doctrines of God's sovereignty in one arm and to hold a dying child in the other. Christ, however, makes it possible for us. The peace and contentment we share through this trial is something we can only possess through Christ who strengthens us. It is hard to be content. It's hard to be satisfied. It's hard to conceive that the Lord can work in this trial for good. But whatever our lot, Christ is teaching us to say along with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. We say along with the hymn writer, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then Laura says, as a mother, it is so easy to get caught up in a multitude of worries. What if she's suffering? Should I shield the other children in any way from this? I need to continually bring these worries to the Lord in prayer. There are overwhelming days in which I find it a struggle to get out of bed. I discover on those days that His word is faithful and His mercies are new every morning. It is only in Him I can find any joy. Left to myself, I wouldn't be able to get through the heartache. But because I am His child, He invites us to take to Him our sorrows, pain, discontentment, and even unbelief. Folks, just 90 days after they wrote that, Samantha died. But Jonathan and Laura had learned the secret to contentment because they had a soul sufficiency in Christ, Christ in them. What is it that you are facing right now? What is it that you're facing? Can you say, God, I freely submit to and delight in what you are doing in my life? Because you're a wise and loving God in control of all circumstances. I want us to stand together as we close. Stand and sing together the hymn that they were quoting, "It Is Well With My Soul." When we get to the chorus, I want you ladies to begin first. You sing the first line, and men, we will echo. But I want you to notice the hymn writer of this hymn also understood what we're talking about here this morning. You know the story, many of you perhaps, that the hymn writer that penned these words wrote these words after the loss of three of his four daughters in a capsized vessel. And notice in one of the verses, he brings us back to the main thing. It's my sin, not in part, but the whole that has been nailed to the cross that can cause us to say, it's well with my soul. I have a soul sufficiency, even if my marriage is in shambles, even if my home's not what I want, my job's not what I want, my health's not what I want. It's well with my soul. I have a soul sufficiency. Let's sing together.